Thessalonians, and we're trying to take a fairly in-depth tour of it. And so we come today to what I found to be a wonderful passage to study. And I'm going to invite you to read along with me from 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. And it simply says here, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God." Thessalonica is a major city, or at least it was in Paul's day, that was only about 50 miles from Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus, at 9,570 feet, is the highest point in Greece. It rises within what's known as the Olympus Massif, near the Aegean Sea, and it lies astride the border that divides Macedonia and the region of Thessaly. Its snow-capped peak is often visible, rising above a belt of clouds. But usually, you can see it clearly above those clouds. This is thought to be why Homer declares the peak never has storms and always basks in pure upper air, or in the Greek, the ether. In Greek mythology, Mount Olympus is the home of the gods. Never more than 12 at once, though in mythology, at differing times, there are 17 different gods who are mentioned as residents there. They have a whole bunch more of them, but those 17 get to be there for a while. Apparently, nobody thought, at least that I'm aware of, that they should go and climb Mount Olympus and get up there and take a look at these gods. Even though now, it's a tremendous mountaineering site. People going up that mountain all the time. It is not ascendable by somebody like me. But apparently mountaineers don't find it a difficult climb. But nobody did it. Mount Olympus dominated the landscape of all of Greece. And not just the landscape, but the theoi that dwelled there dominated the culture of Greece. This is a terrible thing, looking at it from our perspective. Because the gods of Olympus were, well, they were a changeable bunch. I mean, Zeus, from day to day to day, you couldn't determine how Zeus was going to react to anything. And they were a bunch that was in conflict. Hera's always mad at Zeus, and then she's upset with Apollo. And anyway, it's a bad place to try to get along with anybody. And then if you're a human being trying to satisfy them with your sacrifices, whatever they might be, you're never quite sure if you're sacrificing to the right God or if the God that you are sacrificing to is in a good frame of mind that day. So you're never sure if your religion is doing you any good, but you can't escape it, see. Because everything around you says, this is how things are to be. And the people who lived in Thessalonica had lived with this for generations. Can you imagine how ingrained the worship of the Olympian gods was in their culture? John Calvin observed that the human heart is a veritable idol factory, I-D-O-L. We make up idols within our human hearts all the time that dominate how we live. In our current culture, we don't necessarily spend a lot of time with Zeus or Hera or Apollo, but we do spend an awful lot of time worshiping Mother Earth. I read an article this week about why don't you evangelicals like the doctrine of climate change? That was the phrasing. I didn't make that up. They think of it as a pseudo-religious cult where you have to give your obedience to climate change. Now, as somebody who believes that God made this planet and who gave man dominion over it, I believe we're supposed to be good stewards of this planet. But why don't I like climate change? Because it's idolatrous, apart from being wrong. We live more than we'd ever want to admit with the idol of evolution in our thought processes. Ever since Darwin posited that, well, useless doctrine, and it has so ingrained our society that to even try to say that you don't believe in the doctrine of evolution puts you on the outs with almost everybody. But it is a pseudo-religious, secular idea. By the way, to you that are younger people, especially, evolution is a terrible theory. Not just in what it does to human beings, but just from a science point of view, it's a terrible theory. You don't have to apologize ever for saying that you believe in a God who created the heavens and the earth by his words. Let me give you one more modern day idol. You could put it in a lot of terms, but I'm going to use this. Gender is an idolatrous thought right now. I was appalled back when they were interviewing the last of our Supreme Court justices, when the question was asked, can you define what a woman is? And she said, well, I'm not a biologist. You see how the idol of gender has compelled her to say a stupid thing. But that idol of gender is leading us to the mutilation of adolescents. It's leading us to not be able to define where male and female even exist. And apparently nobody's light bulb goes on and said, this is not a good idea. Well, I can't help but do this one more. $63 million babies have been sacrificed to the goddess of self. Now, there may be some here who have had an abortion. What I want to say to you is, we love you here. And we would do all we could to help with the healing that needs to come from that. And God is a forgiving God. And if you bring that to Him and repent of it and ask for forgiveness, the promise is He'll give it. But it's still a child made in the image of God. It is not just a lump of cells. God has knit that baby in the womb. The things that as a society we have sacrificed to this. It has led to trying to codify a law on the books that would make it possible for any person to have a right to an abortion. Not just any woman, by the way. Any person. Which means that the boyfriend can coerce the woman into having the abortion. And she's got no legal protection from that. I'm just telling you, this particular proposed amendment is one of the worst things that's ever been put out for women. And it ought to get voted down. But I've entered into my political realm about as far as I can right now. You can talk to me more about it later. But 434 should get voted down. Sorry? I'm sorry, 434 get voted for, 439 gets voted no. I'm sorry. I try to get these things right. Thank you for correcting me. Do you see where we're at in the world and in the culture that we live in? We are just in a morass of pseudo-religious secularism that is leading us into awful things. The carnage of this. It might make a person want to throw up their hands in despair. What could impact our world and start to change it? Well, as the song said, everything old is new again. Sometimes it's good to go back in time and look at what changed the world back then and to rediscover it for our day today. If you back up in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, it says this to them, Paul writing, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Think about what an awesome statement that is. Living there in the shadow of Olympus, they have turned from those idols that dominated their culture. Their whole experience was surrounded by it. They turned from those idols. This is nothing but a miraculous moment that God has brought to bear. They have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. I love this phrase because oftentimes when we come to church, just a matter of being together, it can be that that our conversations act like God is just an idea. He's not an idea. He's a person. And he's not a God who was just pertinent 2,000 years ago. He's as pertinent today as we sit here together as any other person who is in this room, and more so because of his nature. He is a living God. It's important to remember that. And he's true. Not just that he is the real thing, all apologies to Coke aside. God is the real thing. He's the most real person in the universe. In fact, he's so real, he's outside the universe, and greater and grander and more exalted than the universe. All the universe does in all of its glory is point to a glorious God. He's not only true in that sense, he is true in the sense that what he says is right and factual and correct. When you and I need to make decisions about things, we need to be turning from the idolatry of the world to the living and true God. We need to turn. This word is the word from which we derive the doctrine of repentance. It is commonplace, it is too commonplace, to listen to modern radio and TV preachers give explanations about Jesus without ever mentioning repentance. This is one of those preachers' explanation why he never preaches repentance. The first one is it puts people under law. Seriously? Did this guy ever read the book of Romans? I have news for everyone. If you're not a Christian, you're already under the law. What you need to do is figure out, having been under the law and its consequences, how to deal with that. And to not bring repentance to bear doesn't give anybody an opportunity to do that. He also says that he doesn't preach repentance because it doesn't lead people to salvation. I just shake my head at this. I just shake my head at this, because, well, Paul would say to these Thessalonians, you turned from idols to the living God. It absolutely led to their salvation. In fact, you can't get saved unless you've turned towards God. This guy, in his teaching, is abusing all of his listeners with ungodly doctrine. And he's not alone in doing it. The last one, he said, we're called to preach the gospel, not repentance. Sometimes, doesn't your brain just hurt at what people say? The good news of Jesus Christ, which I believe needs to be preached, but the good news of Jesus Christ can't really be good news unless you've been confronted with sin that you have to turn from. Don't listen to people that say things like this. Here are seven things you need to know about repentance from the Bible. I just need to make sure we're clear on this. Jesus preached repentance because in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, if Jesus preached repentance, then maybe it's not such a bad thing for us to do too. Repentance is a command of God. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. They must not have read that verse. Repentance involves godly sorrow for sin. Not just I feel bad, but godly sorrow that leads to the turn. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief just produces death. Honestly, how can anybody not preach repentance? Repentance involves turning or changing your mind and behavior. Paul speaking to Agrippa in Acts 26:19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. The guy I was quoting must not have read those verses either. God is patiently waiting for us to repent. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Unrepentance leads to death and judgment. Revelation 2:21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. He's speaking here of this queen of Babylon. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. God is a judge, and he looks at our works, and he weighs and acts in accordance, and unrepentant lives are judged, and they lead to death. But repentance leads to life. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." To not preach repentance is to deny you an opportunity at life. So, brothers and sisters, when I say in the title of this message that repentance is life, I hope you understand what I mean. The gospel is glorious news that a Savior has come to earth to rescue sinners from their plight. God has sent a Savior who saves you from himself. You're not getting saved from the works of the devil. You're getting saved from the judgment of God. The gospel rescues sinners from their plight. The reality is that the scriptures make clear that there is no salvation apart from repentance. But with repentance, there is hope. They didn't just turn from the idols to serve the living and true God. They hung on to that Savior with an awesome hope. One of the things you'll notice is this book unfolds to us. Is at the end of each chapter in 1 Thessalonians, there's an affirmation about the return of Jesus Christ. That's exciting to think about. Paul, in his letters, can't help himself. He just keeps talking about hope that they have to hold on to. And this hope is theirs as they wait for his Son from heaven. Now, there are a lot of theological things that we could have a conversation about regarding this hope for the return of Christ. There's a lot of timing issues that we could maybe disagree on, but we dare not disagree on this. Jesus is coming again. I don't know the time. I don't know the day. That's not given to me. It's not articulated in the scriptures. Anybody that articulates a day or a time should be avoided. But anybody that would say it's not going to happen should also be avoided. I don't know when, but I know that it's happening. I know that one of these days that eastern sky is going to break open. And there's going to be a trumpet that sounds. And all of the elect are going to be gathered together. And they're all going to be taken up into heaven or joined with those who are already there. And they're going to be with Jesus forever. And we're going to be part of that marvelous ensemble that comes and begins the final judgment of all things. This is good news, folks. And it is hope to hang on to when you're trying to figure out how to pay the bills. Or when something is going wrong in a relationship. Or your health is harmed, or whatever else might go haywire in life, and lots goes haywire. But this promise doesn't. Jesus is coming back. And those of us who are here need to walk every day in light of it. This hope is Jesus who was raised from the dead. We've said that so often for 2,000 or so years now that it's become just kind of Jesus was raised from the dead. This is no small task. Nobody else has been raised from the dead and then stayed alive. Jesus, because he was a sinless sacrifice on the cross, death couldn't hold him. It had no command over him. It was his gift to us to die. But it was the glory of God to say, all is done and well, and you are glorified, and raise him back up. We do not serve a Savior in a tomb. We serve a Savior who is alive and well, who hears our prayers, and who walks and talks with us. We serve a Savior who is more real than anybody else who's around you today. He's raised from the dead. And that's not just an Easter story. That's a September 29th story. Hang on to it. Hang on to that hope. Because the Jesus who is raised is coming again. And this Jesus delivers from the wrath to come. The unsaved, unrepentant souls will cry to the mountains, throw yourselves on us, and keep him from us. But it won't have any effect, because there'll be no escaping once Jesus comes with a sword in his hand. Why wouldn't you preach to people to turn from that? Why would any preacher, why would any Christian deny some soul that they know who needs to turn from their sin the knowledge that the turning needs to happen? It is a gross unkindness not to preach repentance. And that beginning with Christ needs to learn to a life that's an almost constant turning from what we might want to do to serve the living and true God. So let me make a confession, because I'm not unlike you. I have moments I've got to turn to. Does that shock anybody? It shouldn't. It should only shock you if you think you don't have to turn. This might seem like a simple thing to you, but it was important to me. I was supposed to do a thing this week for Jane, and I didn't do it. I know. I'm disqualified from the human race. But it was important to her. And I'm not going to tell you all the details about it. But I neglected it. Wasn't that I intentionally, I forgot. And then I was reminded that I was supposed to have done the thing. And you know how sometimes our first reactions aren't the best? I sort of got, well, in my way, I got kind of harumph about this. Oh, why do you have to bring that up? You know, and all the, you know how you get? And I left. And about 30 or so paces away, I realized, Don, you're an idiot. You need to be practicing what you're going to preach about on Sunday. And it was a conviction of the Holy Spirit that told me that I needed to turn around and I needed to make that right with Jane. It was way better than living in my harumphy mode. It was important enough to me to do for Jane. But it was infinitely more important for me to do that because that's what God was calling me to do. You won't get through today without needing to turn in some fashion from what you're doing. Because repentance is life. Repentance needs to be a condition of the Christian life. But it needs to begin, if it hasn't begun for you already, with a recognition that you are a sinner whose sin has earned you the wages of death, but towards whom God has demonstrated his love, in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you, and that he offers you an opportunity to turn from that sinful life and to embrace Christ, and to say, Jesus, I know that I have sinned, and that you are a just judge, and you would be right to judge me. But thank you for what you've done to show me that you love me. I turn from my sin. And I ask you now to start helping me to follow you. One of my favorite movies is a movie about the most decorated soldier in World War II, Sergeant Alvin York. And the movie is Sergeant York. And it gives a clear description of York coming to a turning point in his life and becoming a Christian. Not something you get out of Hollywood much. But after a time, as he's been walking with him, he's talking with the pastor of the church that he's been going to. And he's trying to decide what he's going to do about an issue that's in front of him. And the pastor says, Alvin, you know, you don't have one of those talking kinds of faith. You have one of those doing kinds of faith. Brothers and sisters, don't just talk about Jesus. Live Jesus. That wholehearted transformation of the Thessalonians changed their world. And I believe it could change ours too. Heavenly Father, help us be people with repentant hearts who not just say right things, but who live right things. And when we have erred, when we stray from truth, as we all do from time to time, help us turn to the living and true God. If there's anybody here who is not saved, help them for the first time to turn from their sinful lives and their forms of idolatry to the living and true God, who died on the cross and was raised again from the dead, and who's coming one day for us all. Amen.